Our Father God in heaven, we gratefully come before you today to look at your word. And Lord, just the nature of your being is such a mystery to us. I know your word tells us that some of the essential attributes of your character can be known from what you've made, the heavens and the earth and flowers and animals. But all things related to your character, particularly as it has to do with relationships with men, those are reserved for us in your word. And so I ask God that you would give us clarity in your word today, that you would help us understand, not so much my perspective, Lord, but just let us read your word honestly and see what it reveals to us, that we might worship you with a true heart, to worship the true God, not one that we've invented and lives between our ears. Give us clarity and discernment, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, a couple of weeks ago, I forget how the conversation came up, but we started talking about the word hatred as it's associated with God. Remember that? Yeah. So, I want to work through that, because one of the things that has been kind of a hallmark of the ministry that the Lord called me to, and I don't think I thought of this. I've hung on to those words that Jesus said to the disciples before he ascended into heaven. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and make disciples. It was a long time in ministry before I really began to explore what does it mean to make disciples. First thing you have to do is understand what is a disciple. And it was that verse probably 8 years ago, seven. How long have you been in this area, Carrie? Coming on 10 years, aren't you? 12? Wow. So it's been probably 10 years ago that I really began to put the kernels together that produced that book of what is a disciple? What does it take to make a disciple? And when Jesus said, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, then I said, well, I need to learn how to distinguish in the Bible, because he didn't say teaching them to obey the Ten Commandments. He said all that I commanded you. And so I began to think I need to be able to go through the scriptures, and either in English or in the original languages, develop my skills better so that I can find the imperative statements. I was never a good student in grammar, and I'm not to this day a good student in grammar. And I know some of you think I'm like the grammar Nazi, but I'm really not a very good student in grammar. And so just for me to learn what the difference between an imperative and indicative statement, for example, an indicative is a statement of fact. You know, this is pretty much a white table. And I'm not commanding the table to be white. I'm just saying it is pretty much a white table. And that's just an indicative. It's an observation you make, and you make a statement about that. An imperative is given with the force of, you better do this. And in looking for the imperatives, I also began to look, what is exactly does it mean a disciple? Mathetes in the Greek language, or a follower, akalutheo. And what I found out was that in the language that they spoke in that day, the Hebrew and in the Aramaic, and then in the Greek, the New Testament was written in Greek, that word has a 600-year history. And you know how words are, they change over time. Like our word gay used to mean jolly and joyful and happy. Now it's anything but. And so tracing out that word, I find that a disciple in the time of Jesus, when Paul uses that word, it means to become like the master. And this is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, round about verse 42. When a student is fully taught, he will be like his master. So this morning when I was reading Oswald Chambers, he's the one that said, Christianity isn't an imitation, but an initiation. And in his context, it wasn't bad, but it was a partial truth, because Christianity is most definitely imitation. But we can't imitate God unless, number one, we know who is God, And number two, we have more ability than what we're born with, because we're not born with the ability to imitate God. Man is born alienated from God. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then in verse 4, he says, but God. He takes three verses to explain what it means to be dead. You have no relationship with God, and you don't have any way to form a relationship with God. But in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, he says, but God brought you to life, spiritual life. He says the same thing to Titus, Titus chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. God regenerated us. In other words, he put life into a dead being. And then he gave us faith in that same passage in Titus and in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. The faith that we have to believe in Jesus Christ is a gift that he gave us. So we need to first understand that apart from the working of God in our lives, we don't have the ability to know very much about God. I've used Socrates as an example, because he was put to death for blasphemy. He was blaspheming the Greek polytheon, the Greek gods, because he said, I look at what is out there. I look at the heavens, I look at the stars, I look at the animals, I look at the plants, and I know one thing for sure, these were not made by a committee. Can't happen. So polytheism is out. And the other thing I know is that whatever made these is so much far superior than I am in wisdom and intellect and in what he would call grace, but he didn't use that word. Because everything seems to me, everything is made to please my senses. The smells, the sounds of the river, you know, and just the beauty of the night sky and the day sky. All things are made in order to please my senses, and that's a gracious God that would do that. And so because of that, he was put to death. When he began to discover what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, round about verse 20, that the essential attributes about who God is can be known from what he's made. When Socrates began to discover that, they killed him because he violated their concept of who is God or who are the gods. And in all civilizations besides Christianity, the gods are very much like the people, only more powerful. They have the same temperament. They have the same temper. They have the same passions, only God-sized passions. But they're very much like us, except in Judaism and Christianity, which Christianity is just the fullness of Judaism. Okay? So we begin this discussion about this one essential attribute of God with the question, who is God? And I want you to think for a minute, if you have to close your eyes to think, or if not, just think, what is outside of our universe? Astrophysicists today say that the universe goes on for infinity. I don't believe that. I believe there's a border to the universe. If it goes on for infinity, that means the universe contains God, and the Bible teaches us that God contains the universe. So what is there outside of the universe? And I hinted at it in the sermon this morning when I was talking about eternity. There is a time in history when there was no time. How do we understand that? We don't. All we understand is the linear progress of events. But Einstein began to understand it. Einstein postulated that the speed of light is not a constant. We say it is, 186,000 miles per second. But Einstein theorized and came precious close to proving mathematically, probably in his mind he did, but there's not been a mind like his that can really solve that riddle. But he postulated that time is not a constant. What's outside of time? Speed of light may not be a constant. What was the character of God before he created the heavens and the earth? Psalm 19 says, the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. What declared it before he created the heavens and the earth? The triune God is eternal in three persons, self-existing. All three persons are co-eternal and share the same essence. But they're separate and distinct persons. How do we understand that? We don't understand anything beyond the third dimension. But I was on the precipice of taking math classes in my physics, or not physics, but my engineering training that were getting into fourth and fifth dimension math problems. He lost me. But there are mathematicians that can do that, and it makes sense. The third dimension isn't all that exists. And how does a God who is outside of the universe and exists beyond the dimensions that we can understand? The angels don't live in the third dimension. They can, but they're not restricted to it like we are. And by the third dimension, one of the things that forces on us is time-space limitations. In other words, I can be right here right now, but I can't be where this table is right now. That's a time-space limitation. I can move this table, and then I can be there, but I can't be there when the table is there. So that's a time-space limitation that the angels don't have. They can travel back and forth between us and God, wherever that is. At how fast? The speed of thought. If you think you're somewhere, you're there. That's fast. That's fast. God is beyond that. God is beyond that. How dare we ascribe our emotions to him? When we talk about the love of God, I mentioned to Carrie yesterday, unconditional love, we talk about it. We have a concept of it. We can't do it. The closest we can come to unconditional love is the first 12 minutes of our baby's life, when we see them come out of the womb. By year two, it's not unconditional anymore. They call it the terrible twos. And babies never have unconditional love until they have a baby. Their love is always conditional. You do this for me, then I'll do that for you. Right? So how do we really fully understand the unconditional love of God? How do I understand the concept of darkness if I don't understand the concept of light? Have you ever talked to a person born blind and asked them, what is blue like? Try to explain to them the difference between blue and yellow. You know, some of them have that ability. How? Our emotions sometimes compete with each other. In other words, if I'm really, really, really in love, let's say with my children when they're born, like we are, unconditional love, as they get older and they stray away from my course for their life and begin to make their own decisions and maybe make decisions that I'm antithetical to, how does that affect my unconditional love for them? We like to say it doesn't, but it does. About a child that hasn't bothered to call you or write to you for 6 years. And when you finally get a phone number and call them, they change their phone number. Is my unconditional love the same as the day she was born? Sad to say no. Does that make me an evil person? No, that makes me kind of a normal person. And if the love diminishes, in some sense, does the hate increase? Is there a balance? Let's not use the word hate. Let's use the word disfavor. Instead of love and hate, why don't we talk about favor and disfavor? Is there a balance between that? Initially, no. It's everything just favor from the time they're born. But then as time wears on and events happen, then we find out that there really is kind of a balance there, right? Why? Because we're made in the image of God. Can there be a fullness of favor and an extinction of disfavor? Can those two exist? You see, the unique thing about God is that he is perfect in all of his ways. We've been reading in Amos and in Lamentations about the perfect justice of God. Why do we even believe in justice? A few years ago, we went through a course in systematic theology in our Wednesday night study. And a few years ago before that, we did kind of an extensive look at the character of God. Who is God? And we examined what theologians might call an ontological postulation of the person of God. How do we know God exists apart from the scriptures? An ontological argument. And not even basing it on what he made, like the psalmist and Paul says. Well, how many of you ever have said this or heard the statement, that's not fair? Where does that even come from? Do you have an idea in your mind of what's fair? Where did that come from?
That's based on a person's own thinking. Yes, it's fair. So what I would think is fair may not be what you think is fair.
But we both have an idea of what's fair. And why? I'm asking you, where does that come from? And if we have an idea of what's fair, what's the end of that? If you follow that to its logical conclusion, that means there must be a concept of fairness in the universe, even if we are just primordial scum in 14 billion years later. There must be something like fair in the universe if all mankind has an idea of what's fair. Right? So if we start out with the concept of fairness, and we know that all people understand fairness, they may have a difference of opinion about what's fair, but every known language on earth and in the history of the earth has one word in common, ought. We've talked about that before. I used to think it was amen. But every known language, the one word every known language has in common is ought. I ought to do that. I ought not to do that. Where do we get that sense of oughtness? And if there's a concept of fair in the universe, that means that whatever made the universe made that concept. See? And how can something be fair if you don't know the facts? If we say, that's not fair, I could easily say, you don't know the whole story. That's not fair the way you treated your daughter. Well, you don't know the whole story. Right? So ultimate fairness or perfect fairness comes with perfect knowledge. Because if you only know part of the story, you can't possibly know what's really fair. And then we talk about justice, because fair has to do with justice. Well, that wasn't just. How come that guy that, you know, raped and pillaged and they threw him in jail and the DA let him out after 2 days with no bail? That's not just. You're right, it's not. How do you know? So if I believe in justice, that means there has to be perfect justice somewhere. But perfect justice depends on what? Knowledge. Full knowledge. Omniscient. You have to know everything. And in order for perfect justice to be a thing, then that means there has to be a penalty for things that are unjust. If I'm driving through a school zone when the children are there and I'm driving 60 miles an hour and plow into a kid, justice means I pay a price for that. Right? So justice not only depends on full knowledge, but it depends on the ability, the power to see the sentence. To not only declare the sentence, to make sure it's followed out, followed through. And in order to do that, you have to have perfect power. And you can't have a perfect knowledge of every situation unless you were there and witnessed it. Otherwise, it's hearsay. So an idea of justice or fairness comes at the price of a God who is omniscient, knows everything. And he knows everything because he's omnipresent, because he's always everywhere present all the time. And justice has to do with punishment as well as reward, so he has to be omnipotent in order to carry out the sentence, whether a sentence of blessing or a sentence of cursing. So we come to an ontological knowledge that God exists, and the essential characteristics is he's omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, all-knowing. Well, that kind of God can't be ruled by my emotions. He just can't be. Because I spoil the imperfection or the perfection and I bring imperfection into that equation. He can't be ruled by my kind of emotions. Well, what do we do? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 for just a second. Galatians 5, Paul begins in verse 16. To talk about walking in harmony with the Spirit of God. And by saying walking, I mean living. Living our life, every event of every day. Remember, you've heard that before, right? We must take every thought captive and make that thought obedient to Christ before we let it escape from our bodies. Paul says in 2 Corinthians. In Galatians chapter 5, begin in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So right away we know that the desires of the flesh are not in accord with the Spirit of God. Right? For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. Except that's the English Standard Version. I think it's the New King James that uses the word hatred in that verse. Let me look that up. Fred has it right there, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. The New King James says idolatry, sorcery, hatred. The New American Standard says hostilities, New International, hatred. Is that what you have, Carrie, verse 20? Hatred.
Hatred, yes.
Galatians 5:20. Yeah, witchcraft also. Hatred. So hatred is defined as a work of the flesh, and those are defined as against the Spirit of God. Yes? In verse 16. All of the works of the flesh are against the Spirit of God. And the works of the flesh include hatred.
Yes.
Okay. Got that squared. So if we go to Romans chapter 9, in Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul is talking about making the case for Gentiles who enter the body of Christ or the group of people on the earth known as God's people. To the Jews, it's just Jews, sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if we go to Romans chapter 9, where Paul is making the case in the whole book of Romans, look, in the body of Christ, in the people of God, there's room for Gentiles. And he demonstrates this by way of Jacob and Esau. And in verse 9 of Romans chapter 9, he says, for this is what the promise said. He's talking about the promise made to Isaac. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that, watch this, God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. That violates the biblical law of primogeniture. And the biblical law is that the firstborn gets the bulk of the inheritance. That's the way God made it up. But in this case, God himself violates the law of primogeniture. He actually did that with Abraham also. Because who was Abraham's firstborn? Ishmael. Who got the inheritance? Isaac. So God violated the law that he had given men of primogeniture. The firstborn male gets the inheritance, the bulk of it. And here he did the same thing. She was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, if you read most commentators on this, they will say, well, it's relative. Because didn't Jesus also say, if you don't hate your father and mother, brother and sister, you can't be my disciple? And most commentators will say, well, what that means is your love for Jesus has to be so great that your love for your mother looks like hatred. I mean, there's that much gap between them. And that may be so. But it's not so in Romans 9, where we just looked. Let me show you why. Now let's go back to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. So what I'm doing is I'm just walking you through the thought process that led me to these conclusions, and I'm doing for you in an hour what it took me years to do. So Malachi chapter 1. Now, we went through the book of Malachi recently, and we learned while we went through that we don't even actually know if that's just his name or the title, because the word Malachi means the messenger. And so verse 1 of chapter 1 says, the oracle or the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, the messenger. So maybe that is his name, but it's also his job description. So the messenger of God to the people of Israel, who are the sons of Jacob, the younger one who ruled over the older one who was named Esau. And the descendants of Esau in the Bible are called the Edomites. The people of Edom are Esau's descendants. So this is the message of God to the sons of Jacob. I have loved you, says the Lord, all uppercase, capital. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? It looks to us like you don't love us, God. We're not healthy, wealthy, fat, and sassy right now at this point in our history. So how is it that you've loved us? And God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? To which they have to answer, yes. Yep. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. You mean you just like him less? No, I hated him. Hated him. How do you know that? Well, look what I did to him. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, then the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I'll just tear it down again. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. That's worse than just a little less like. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What do you mean hated? Well, look at what I gave him for an inheritance. Wasteland. I mean, it's true, Israel, sons of Jacob, I sent you to Babylon for 70 years. Mm-hmm. That's because of your disobedience. I brought you back. And I gave you your inheritance. I restored you. Because I love you. Not true with Esau. I took away his inheritance, and he's never getting it back. During the time of Jesus, in 300 or 400 years before Jesus, during this time of Malachi, the land of Edom was laid waste, and pretty quick some nomads began to live in there. Nabataeans is what they were called. And it became the land of Idumea. That's where the Herods were from. They were Idumeans. They came from that area. It was supposedly Edom's inheritance, but God stripped him of it. Why? Because I hated. But we have to be very, very careful, because when we talk about hatred as you and I know it, we talk of a certain amount of animosity toward that person and vitriol, right? We can't ascribe that to God. So when God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, we have to divorce our opinion about what hate is through its human expression. We have to divorce that from God, because what does Romans chapter 8 tell us about who God is, especially toward the end? It tells us that everything God does is good. What does the creation of the heavens and the earth tell us about God? And I looked and it was good. Every day it was good, it was good, it was good. And then after the sixth day, it was very good. It's impossible for God to do something out of sheer vitriol. He cannot do that. It's not that he won't. He can't. Because his essential attribute that we would, for a simpler term, not a theological term, but a simple term, call his goodness, is perfect. He never does anything out of spite. He can't. He can't lie, even to the point of exaggeration. Now, the Bible uses hyperbole. That's a legitimate form of speech. If I've told you once, I've told you a million times. Everybody knows I didn't tell you a million times. It's hyperbole. Okay? But I can't exaggerate. And that's a form of a lie. God can't do that. So God can't hate like humans hate. Let's go back over to Genesis chapter 6 for a minute, because this plays into it also. Genesis chapter 6. So I'm going to put in verse 5, Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. The New King James says, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. New American Standard, the Lord was sorry that he made mankind. The New International, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. And his heart was deeply troubled, the New International. The rest of us say, and he was grieved in his heart. Well, let me ask you a few questions about that statement. Number one, what is regret or what is sorry?
You made a mistake.
Exactly. You feel like you've made a mistake.
Wish you hadn't done it.
Is that even possible for God?
No.
Then why does the Bible say that? Why does the Bible tell us God was sorry, God regretted, when it's not even possible for him to think that he made a mistake?
So what's that word in Hebrew?
The best translation of it comes out the same way it does here. Regretted. So, you know, one thing I've learned in trying to sharpen my skills is our English translations are good enough that if we can always pay attention to the context, we're going to get a hint. And the context of the question that I asked you, is that even possible for God to have regret? The context of that question is this question: who is God? We always have to come back to that. Because if God is perfect in all of his ways, and he's perfect in knowledge, And he's perfect in the power to carry out that knowledge. Then it's not possible for him to regret anything that he's done in the way that I understand regret. So, and who is it that gave us language anyway? God. You know, I know that there are people out there that say, well, tongues is just my angel language. That's BS. People don't talk angel languages. That's my God language. That's BS. Your God language is the language that you were born with, and for me, it's English. And there are people who are bi, tri. You know, I not personally studied under this man, but I've studied under this man by way of reading his books and stuff. Gleason Archer, who was fluent. 14 languages. He taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity outside of Chicago. 14 languages. It's amazing. I struggle with the Queen's English and the Texan English. But, so, is it possible, because language is an expression of a thought. Okay, the Chinese communicate with little tiny pictures, thousands of them. Our alphabet has 26 letters, the Hebrew 22. And each letter is just represents a sound, but when you put those letters together, they build a picture of a thought. The Chinese already have the picture, and that's why they have thousands of them. Before the Hebrew that I read in my Hebrew Bible was formulated, the Hebrew that Moses used was a pictorial Hebrew. Remember, I've told you in Ezekiel chapter 9, when God is getting ready to destroy the temple or the city, and just before his spirit leaves, the Shekinah glory, he brings Ezekiel and chips a hole in the wall and says, look at what they're doing in there inside the temple. That's disgusting. And so he has a bunch of angels that come to the earth that are going to go through the city of Jerusalem and kill everybody, except he's going to spare those who love what God loves and those who hate what God hates. And the way he's going to spare those is there's one of the angels that has a scribe on his belt, pencil, magic marker, if you will. And he tells that angel, go throughout the land. And everybody who loves what I love and hate what they hate, put a mark on their name. The mark isn't translated in any English Bible. One day I was reading that and I thought, well, how come that word isn't translated? And so I started looking at that word, and it's just a placeholder in the Hebrew. They use it all the time and it's never translated. But it's a placeholder. And it just happens that that placeholder, the way that Ezekiel wrote it, and the way that Moses would have read it, of course Moses predated Ezekiel a lot, but that placeholder in the pictorial Hebrew language is a picture of a cross and a nail. Take your magic marker and write a cross and a nail on the forehead of everybody that hates what I hate and love what I love, because I'm going to save them. I'm going to spare them the judgment that's coming. And I'm not going to spare them by rapturing them. I'm going to spare them by directing the angel of death around them when he goes through Jerusalem. So the language that we use, we take letters and we put them together to form a word, and that word is a picture of what I'm trying to express. And because we can't talk the language of God, he has to use language that we understand. And so the context says he was grieved in his heart. Now, can God be grieved? Absolutely. Even Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. That's a lot different than regret. So when God saw the wickedness of man that was great in all the earth, he was grieved. And it made him, the human way of saying it is, it made him sorry that he had even made man. But God's not sorry, because sorry indicates a bad decision. And bad decisions only happen when we don't have all the information. When we get more information, we make a better decision. It's not possible with God.
Mine just says his heart was filled with pain.
Okay.
That's kind of a good
That's a little bit of word picture filled with pain.
The definition of regretted was to mourn.
To mourn.
So when I saw that, I understood it much
right.
more clearly.
So, but when we have in, I think it was the King James, let me look that up real quick. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Is it possible for the Lord to repent?
No.
And so, and that was a good word when it was written. It's just not a good word today because of the 400 years or so that's gone since then, 500, whatever it's been. So the whole thing that I'm trying to get across is the very number one pursuit of our life has to be who is God. And we have to make sure that the parameters for that intellectual inquiry have to be the Word of God. Because every one of us, even those who say they're atheists, have an idea between their ears of who God is. The atheist will say God doesn't exist, but because man is born for God, they are their own God. Carl Sagan was stuck on himself. And an atheist God is himself. People who don't believe in God, they say, I don't believe in God. I've read all the evidence. I don't believe in God. What you're telling me is that you are the final ultimate authority in all things. That means you are God. By definition. By definition. Right? They may recoil at this. I didn't say I was God. Yes, you did. Because you said that God exists and you know that for certain sure. The only way you can know that for certain sure is if you are God. I know two things for certain sure, and only two. There is a God and it's not me. Those are the two things. So when we come back to our original discussion, we prove from the scripture that hatred is a work of the flesh and God can't have that. But we also prove from the scripture that God said, Esau, I hated. So I have two choices. I can say there's a contradiction in the Bible because God's not guilty of works of the flesh, but he's also guilty of hatred. So there's obviously a contradiction in the Bible. So that means the Bible's not inspired. So that means that God is a wash up. It's a lie. It's all a big lie. Well, I don't choose to believe that. So what's the other option? The other option is that if I believe that God hates somebody the way I hate them, then the God I'm serving is very much like me. Right?
Yick.
Yick. Exactly. Thank you. If anybody believes in a God that's like me, that is a big ick. So that leads me to another conclusion then, because I know that hatred is a work of the flesh with respect to people, and God can't be guilty of that, but I also know that God said, I hated Esau. And it's demonstrated, it's more than just like him a little bit less, because it's demonstrated by not only him, but all of his descendants are barren in the earth forever. That's hatred. But God doesn't do it with animosity and vitriol. And it was settled before Esau was born, before he'd ever done anything. It was a settled deal. Just like his love for Jacob was settled before. I mean, Jacob was not a lovable black guy. You read that story of Jacob and he's a scalawag. And so is his mom. See? And it's not till much, much later when Jacob wrestled with God all night long and God whooped him that Jacob said, okay, I give up. I give up. I'm not God. And I'm a rotten. Because God asked him on that night of battle, what's your name? Because Jacob says, what's your name? God says, what's your name? He said, my name is Jacob. We just say, Yaakov. What does that mean? He said, my name is, I'm the deceiver. I'm the one who deceives everybody. That's my name. He came to grips with it. And he had a come to Jesus moment that night.
Is that what supplanter means?
Yeah.
Deceiver?
Supplanter. I deceive people in order to take what's theirs and make it mine. That's what they named it. Who would name their kid that? Well, they did. So I'm back to my choices. God can't be guilty of a work of the flesh like I am. So we can't ascribe hatred to him as I understand hatred, but he himself said, I hate Esau. So he's using my language to tell me something about him. But it can't be the same thing that word means about me. So, but it's wrong to say God is only love, isn't it? Because then that's out of balance. And if we understand that God is perfect in all of his ways, and his justice is perfect in as much as his wrath is as perfect as his mercy, then his hatred is as perfect as his love, Fred.
I was going to add that the question why comes up in this debate in your mind, in my view. If he hated Esau, why?
Well, that has to do with his character.
Yeah, well, that's what I was going to say. You have to know why God felt that way.
But we read the answer to that in Genesis chapter 9, or not Genesis, Romans chapter 9. Remember? Let's go back there, because that tells us why. That tells us why. Romans chapter 9. And those people who say, I don't like Calvinism, the reason they don't like it is because they don't understand it. If a person understands what John Calvin wrote, that some scholars in the next century called Calvinism, because John Calvin was just a super good student of the scriptures. He didn't make this up. He just demonstrated what the scripture says, like what we're trying to do today. So here's the answer, why? Because it does come up. I mean, why did he hate Esau? That has to be asked. And Paul says, let's start in verse 9 again. For this is what the promise said. And he's talking about Isaac, the promise to Isaac that he would. Abraham. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I'll return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, had conceived children by one man. In other words, she's having twins. And they're both conceived at the same time by the same, they have the same father. Our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and neither one had done anything either good or bad, now here's your answer, Fred, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. God has a purpose why he chose Jacob instead of Esau.
And he's the boss.
This talks about his divine sovereignty. And we'll get into the purpose because I'm going to keep reading. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Now, I have to tell you, the whole doctrine of election and the body of work that's known as Calvinism was the hardest struggle I had for years in Bible study, in Bible college. And I went to my professors, and one of them that was kind of soft on Calvinism gave me a book, stack of books on Arminianism, the opposing doctrines. And another professor who was stronger on Calvinism gave me another stack. Well, they probably weren't this big. They were probably this big. And I read them all. And I said, these guys don't understand it any more than I do. They probably did, but I got that from their books that they didn't. And so I was left in a quandary, and I said, God, I hate this doctrine, God. You got to show me. And so I was reading chapter 9 of Romans, and he said, John, pay attention this time when you read it. In order that my own purpose in election. Now, John, what does election mean? In the Bible, it means God made a sovereign choice based on his own purpose, and it had nothing absolutely to do with anybody else. And that's what he says. Both from the same father, yet nothing had... Neither one of them did anything good or bad. It has nothing to do with me or you. It has to do with God, and he has a purpose. And he will bring that purpose about, and he's going to use you in that purpose. And some bad guys, he's going to use them in that purpose also, like Pharaoh. Let's keep reading. Verse 14, what should we say there? Is there injustice on God's part? Because that's what all anti-Calvinists say. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Paul anticipated that question. What's not fair? Is that injustice on God's part? And he says, by no means. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You can't tell me, Moses, who I have to be merciful to and who I have to be compassionate to. That's not your job, Moses. It's my job. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. Try as hard as you can. It doesn't make any difference in God's purpose. But on God, who has mercy, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, quote, for this very purpose I've raised you up. You go back to Exodus and read that. That I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Today, the name of God is still being proclaimed because of what he did with Pharaoh. And he looked Pharaoh straight in the eye, as it were, and he said to Pharaoh, the only reason you exist is so that I can make my power known. Because you know what? Egypt was at the time, it was the only world superpower. And Pharaoh thought he was God. The Egyptians believed Pharaoh was a god. And the one true God looked at Pharaoh and said, the only reason you even exist is because I'm going to squash you like a bug. So that from now on, for eternity, people will know that I'm more powerful than you are. That's why you exist, Pharaoh. That's pretty hard. Well, you know what? I just read it. It's God who said it. When you get mad at God. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You know, you can read through Exodus, that whole thing, and it, time after time it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But you know, there's also three or four times when it said, Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart against Moses, against the word of the Lord. And what it means when it says, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's not a positive aspect of God's working in Pharaoh's life. Positive by mean exerting energy. I don't mean as opposed to, you know, it means God is not exerting energy in Pharaoh's life to make him a bad guy. All God does, because all of us are bad guys apart from what? In the context, the mercy of God. In other words, it is the positive impact of mercy from God that makes any of us good. It's the holding back of that mercy. If we would go back in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, he quotes 10 times from the Old Testament, there is none good, no, not one. There is none who seek after God. It is the positive imputation of mercy in our life that prevents us from being Pharaoh. And so all God does is he withdraws the positive import of mercy, and people are as bad as they can be. So when it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it just means he drew back. He quit shedding mercy on him. And God has a purpose in election, and what's that purpose? To make his character known. Because we can't know about the mercy of God unless we know something about the wrath of God. And we can't know anything about the love of God unless we know something about the hatred of God. And the hatred of God isn't like ours. The hatred of God is the withdrawal of his goodness, the active withdrawal of his goodness. In election, we talk about a positive-positive relationship or a positive-negative relationship. Positive is this. I believe that, as Ephesians says in chapter 1, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, God chose those. The word is eklektos. And it's always used with respect to salvation in the middle voice in Greek, which means the one who's doing the choosing is choosing according to his purpose. It has nothing to do with what's being chosen. Okay? There's nothing good that the reason I'm choosing that one. I'm choosing it for my purpose. That's eklektos in the middle voice. Fred, hurry up, I'm on a roll.
Didn't the despising of the birthright have something to do with God's favor or his favor?
No. We just read it. Before either one had done good or bad, while they were still in the womb, God said, I hated him. And see, that's a good question, and it's a dangerous thought, because that gives us Arminianism. It says that God looked down through the corridor of time and saw who would be good, and so he chose those. God said, I chose you before the foundation of the world. Had nothing to do with the despising of the birthright. That was a product of Esau's all by himself.
That's part of the purpose, too.
Yes. It all works into the purpose of God. But Esau was just being a bad guy because God was withdrawing his goodness, because God had a purpose in election that will stand. And so, in order to know who is God, we have to have a balanced and a complete picture of his essential attributes. And his goodness cannot outweigh his wrath, because justice without wrath isn't just. If there's a person who's guilty of murder, what does the Noahic covenant say to do to that person? Kill them. It doesn't say give them a life sentence for 30 years and then pardon them. It says if that person is guilty, and it takes two or three witnesses to adjudge guilty, but if that person is guilty of murder, not just manslaughter, like it's an accident, you know, you're out together throwing rocks at the lake and you throw one that hits him and knocks him in the lake and he drowns, that's manslaughter. It's not a capital crime. But if there's murder, an intended murder, then the penalty is death, period. That's part of justice. People say, well, the Bible doesn't teach capital punishment. Yes, it does. It's not just if you don't carry out the sentence. And so the purpose of God in election, and election is the positive aspect of God is choosing you. But when I say a positive aspect of the doctrine of election, it means God actually chose people for heaven and then he, by default, he chose people for hell. No. That's a positive reaction. That's not true. God did not choose anybody for hell. When Adam ate the fruit, all mankind were bound for hell. But before that even happened, in order to make his purpose in election shown so that we would know the perfection of his character, before that even happened, God had already elected some for salvation. And by default, everybody else goes to hell. So that's what we call a positive negative. God did not decide to send anybody to hell. That was Adam's decision. But God did decide to save some people out of that. That's the positive impact of God's character. The negative impact is I didn't choose for those people to go to hell. Adam did that. I just chose some not to go. And so those people who are bound for hell, we talked 2 weeks ago, Cindy, about being outside that circle of God's love. Okay? Those are the people that are non-elect, that God is not going to intervene in their life to regenerate them, going back to Titus chapter 3. And so actually, those who are born again were put into that circle of love before God created the heavens and the earth. And he knew that he was going to send his Holy Spirit to snag you and bring you that way and reel you in, and you would be born again. Cheryl?
Then the question that I have is, there's also scripture that says, train up the child in the way he should go, and he will not depart.
That's not a promise, that's a principle.
Right.
Some people's trouble in the book of Proverbs say, these are all promises. Train up a child in the way he should go and he will not depart from there. Some of them do. Because it's a principle. It's not a promise. It's not a decree of God that that will happen. It's a general principle. If you train a child and teach them how to work and make a living and teach them how to love God, generally, they're going to follow that path. But it's not a guarantee and it's not a decree of God like let there be light. Right? So he also said, do not commit adultery. Right? Well, people do that. We know that. So that's a law of God, that there's a price for breaking the law. But we have the ability. We never have the authority to break that law, but we have the ability. And when we obey the law, there's a price, you know, a wage that's paid for that. God's blessing. When we break the law, there's a wage for that also, for the wages of sin is death. And so those people who are habitual adulterers and their life is always showing that and they live by the acts of the flesh their whole life, there's a really good chance they're never born again. And there's some in the church like that.
So as far as the election of God, the that doesn't even come into play because it's not really, none of us know for certain who's elected.
That's true. We don't, and the reason God sends, and Jesus said, go into all nations and make disciples, nobody knows who the elect are. When we come to Christ and we begin a biblical pattern of discipleship, the whole book of 1 John is written to tell you, by this you know that you are born again. By this you know you're saved. That's the purpose of the whole book of 1 John. Because some people say, well, I don't know if I'm saved. Well, you need to study 1 John. If you can get through 1 John and still say, I don't know if I'm saved, then you're probably not. Because the 1 John says point after point, by this, by this, by this, by, I think there's five different distinct points. You will know that you are born again. And he even says that at the end of the book, by this, these things I write unto you, little children, so that you may know that you're a child of God. Right? And so it is true that God hates, but it is not true that he hates like we hate. But it is true that he hates. And the reason he hates is because he has a, you know, Fred said, we have to ask why. That begs the question, why? And fortunately, Paul answered that. Because God has a purpose in election. Remember when I said God knows all things real and possible? When God made the heavens and the earth and Adam, he knew that Adam would choose the fruit instead of throwing it away. And he had another plan. Because he knows all things real and possible. So it's possible that, as far as Adam knew, he didn't know that he was going to, but he knew that it was possible. And then after he did, it was too late. But God already knew that a long time ahead of time because he knows all things real and possible. And so because that spoiled the nature of man and gave us a sin nature, God knew that we would never get to know him as he wants us to know him on our own. And so he had to elect some in order to bring the fullness of who he is to the forefront. And he does that through the gospel, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gave us the perfect image of who God is. Read through Matthew chapter 23, the seven woes against the Pharisees, and tell me that Jesus wasn't angry at those Pharisees. But he was a perfect representation of God. So there was anger there. See? So when we have those words that in our frail understanding, we make sure that we examine them. And number one, go back to who is God. God can't hate the way I can, but he does say that he hates. So it has to be something different. Then look at context. And we saw in Genesis 6, whatever that verse was, 6 or so, what did the New International say again? That he was grieved in his heart or something?
Oh, he had pain in his heart.
It caused pain to his heart. And that kind of behavior, the kind of hatred that he has toward Esau was done before Esau was born because it's necessary to develop our understanding of who God is. We have to see the fullness. Remember, God said, if in the day that you eat that tree, that fruit, you will know what? The difference between good and evil. Wouldn't it be nice if we, not to have that? Wouldn't it be nice if we could have lived forever never having any idea of what evil was? Well, we'll be restored to that, but because Adam sinned, then all we know, apart from God giving us the gospel, all we know is evil. That's what Genesis 6 said. Every inclination of their heart was always only evil. It's exactly what it says. The gospel interrupts that. But in order for the gospel to be effective, there had to be some who would respond, and they can't respond if they're dead. So that means God had to choose some who would receive the gospel that can portray the person of Christ. So that's how we understand those things, Cindy. And I couldn't get through that all in the 10 minutes we had left 2 weeks ago.
And there, the way you presented it, I didn't agree with. Okay? I don't believe there was a plan B. I believe plan A was from the very beginning all the way down through time. God doesn't change his mind. It is plan A all the way. We think there has to be something different because why would God do that? What I disagreed with, and I still do, John, is I am a sinner. I know I'm saved. I know God called me back. But if I'm a sinner and God hates sinners, then what the heck am I doing? That's what I challenged you on. If he hates the sinner, and that's what I am, then he hates me.
But that's a human definition of hate.
But hate is, just like you said, okay, right in there with Esau. I don't believe God hates the sinner. That's what I disagree with, and I still do. I believe, yes, he doesn't. He doesn't like what we do. Absolutely. It grieves his heart. But I will never be perfect until I'm in glory.
But he sees you through his...
But that's not what John says.
No, but we still have to wrestle with Jacob I love, Esau I hated.
And I get that. That was him. That is not me. That is not me. That was what God gave.
Sin is always hated by God.
Sin
is always hated by God.
Sin is.
Yeah.
But God, you're saying,
That's why Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Spirit of God.
Right.
But you can't work from a human definition of hate and apply that to God.
Well, that's what you came across. Because I'm supposed to hate.
And that's why I said we need to have a discussion here.
Right.
Because most people always attribute a human definition of hatred when I said that God hates the sinner.
Right. Now, if you say that I grieve God's heart, I get that.
Yeah.
I totally do. But you said I am supposed to hate the sinner. Right. And God grieves on those that sin.
We have to move away from the human definition of hate.
But that's all I know.
Okay, but now you know different.
You talk to me as a human.
But now you know different.
Not as God.
I know.
Okay.
But now you know different.
Yes, but I still don't hate the sin. Because that's my children. That's my grandchildren. I'm sorry, John, I can't follow it. And I don't.
Well, I'm not saying you have to take a human definition and apply that to your children or your grandchildren. I'm not saying that, Cindy. So you need to quit believing that. What I'm saying is that it's obvious from history and from God's own words. He can't separate the sin from the sinner. That can't be done. It can't. Sin is not a force by itself. Sin is a behavior exhibited by people. It's just like saying, well, by chance. Chance has no power. Chance is a mathematical probability. You can't say by chance because the word by gives power to chance that it doesn't have. And it's people who sin. And they sin because they're sinners. And so you can't technically separate the two and say, well, you know, if they didn't sin, they wouldn't be a sinner. Okay, I get that, but they do sin, so they are a sinner. And God says, I hate sin. And so that means because a sinner is known by their sin, then he hates that. But we can't use the human definition of sin in that equation. It just doesn't work. The equation doesn't balance. That's the struggle you're having there. You're hearing me say, let's take all that we know about humanity and hatred and apply that to God's saying. And we cannot do that.
And then there's the mercy.
The mercy aspect. And they have to be in balance. But we still have to reckon with, if I am supposed to look like God, and God hates sin and the sinner, then because when he redeemed you, what does the Bible say he gave you? He imputed to you the righteousness of Jesus. And so the way I've described it, I said, when God looks at you, he puts on his Jesus-colored glasses, and he imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. So from God the Father's perspective, you're not a sinner anymore. He doesn't see that in you.
We absolutely don't have to be. We're not God. So we don't have to date sinners. We don't have to date sinners. So not only that, haven't you? Isn't it in the Bible that God hates the sin, not the sin?
Well, Chris, what are
you? Aren't we born in sin?
Yes.
And it's not, when we talk about sinner and sinning, it's not necessarily an act. When we're born in sin.
Yes. Right. And the way that's jockeyed around in our minds is, I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. A sin nature. I can't do anything except sin. But when we understand that God hates the sin, and he hates the sinner because the sinner is sin, we can't use our definition of hate in that equation. I can say I hate, you know, Adolf Hitler, and on a human level, that's true, and that's not wrong. But I can't say just blanket statement, every person's a sinner, therefore I hate every person. I can't do that if I'm attributing that same type of thing to God, because then we have to shift over, and because we're comparing God's character, then we have to use his character in that equation instead of mine. Because it's like an algebraic expression. My character doesn't equal the character of God. So when I'm shift over and I'm saying, making a statement as from the character of God or the eyes of God, then I have to use his character as the balancing agency instead of my own character. Because I'm going to throw that whole thing out of balance. And it can't be brought into balance.
It's not the same. But as God says, you know, love those who persecute you. Pray for those people.
Yep.
Okay?
Yep.
And yet I know we don't hear that all the time. Okay? And so, just bringing that out.
Okay.
I don't know. Yeah. Anyway.
Well, let me pray and bring this to close. And I don't care if we stay here until 5 o'clock, but I'm not going to be able to get this on the internet. So hold your thought, Cheryl. Father, we thank you for this discussion. I pray, God, that you would help to bring us clarity when we're trying to distinguish between our own emotion and our own character and then your character, such as it is. And I ask, God, that you would bring clarity to us and help us to understand better who you are, based on your word, not based on our own ideas and wish list. So that's my prayer, Lord. If I've said anything that confuses the whole issue, I pray that you would strike that from our ears and minds. And if there's anything, Father, that helps us understand you better, I pray that you would sear that into our minds and our knowledge base. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.